The message last Sunday, I told Mary, said, I'm excited about the message next Sunday. And she looked at me kind of strange. She's not used to hearing me say that, especially when it's my turn to preach. And in this message this morning, as Daniel introduced it, I just simply titled it, The Call to Evangelize. And there's so many things I'd like to say this morning, but my main concern is that I stay out of God's way and that He can speak to us. You know, we get in God's way sometimes, and my desire is to stay out of God's way this morning in the message so He can speak to us. If nothing else, if you get nothing else out of this message, then I would at least like to stir you up in regards to the call that is placed on us when we become Christians, as Christians, the call to tell others, to share with others the good news. It's part of the package that we get when we come to God. We're not called to hide the light under a bushel basket, as Jesus said. What good would that do? What good would that do with all our lights if we would block them off here? Same way. What good does it do? You might think, well, at least I've got my salvation, but that's not God's plan. It is that we have our salvation, but it's not that we just keep it to ourselves. When Jesus sent the 70 out and He commissioned them, I guess it was the 70, it was His apostles, yeah, I think it was the 70, and he told them the number of things, what they were to do. But one of the things He mentioned to them, He said, freely you have received and freely give. And that's something we're called to do. We have what God has given us this morning in our salvation and our hope for heaven and our redemption and our salvation package. He's given it to us freely, and we're to share it with others. So, as far as being enthused and excited about it, I suppose that in reflecting on the message and studying for the message, I've reflected over the years since I've become a Christian. And I find for myself, I realized very much as I looked at this message, there's a need for myself to be reconvicted and re-inspired in regards to this. Reaching out and sharing what God gave me, what He gave you, as far as our salvation. It's not meant to just do as the man in the incident there when Jesus gave the likeness of the kingdom of God, being as a man going into far country, and He delivered to His servants. He gave them pounds, and I realize it varied. Those pounds. And He told him, He said, occupy till I come. And we know that the pounds, they varied. Some had more than others. But the one that just had 1 pound, he took it and he took it and he hid it. And then when the Lord comes back, He said, well, I'll give it to you. He said, I knew you an austere man or a stern man or a hard man and so forth. And here's what you gave me. That's not what God intends for us, as far as what He has given us, and as the people of God, as being here for Him. Well, Daniel already read the scripture there in Matthew 28, but there's a number of other scriptures as well. But I call our attention to that again, and especially to the phrase there in verse 19, when He says, go ye therefore. And when I say the call to evangelize, it's more than just a call. I want to make that clear. It's a command. But I think you know what I think you get the message there. The call to evangelize is a command to evangelize. It's not just something that may be a nice option or so forth. In fact, I think our Christian life, our experience with God and our Christian life and our success in our journey depends a lot on what we do with this. I'm a firm believer of that. Now, I know that along the way, there's many things that happen, of course. And as I reflected back to our own experience in being converted And it was such a great thing. I was ready, and I hope you can bear with me. And if I'm too enthused or too excited, you can take me down. That's all right. I've had the wind knocked out of me before, and it's been good for me. And we learned some things through that. But I felt like I ready to take the whole world on my shoulders. Well, we were to learn some things, and we've learned a lot of things. But I think those things are for our good, and we need to find our way through those things. As spreading the gospel and going forth, go ye therefore. It's not all easy. We can be very excited about those things. And I think we need to be, but it's more than just excitement. I may say a little more on that in the message yet. But we notice here, as Daniel read the scripture, that go ye therefore. So we have the command there. Jesus gave that command. That command is valid today yet. It wasn't just for the disciples. Some would say maybe as a means of justifying or to justify their laziness or reluctance to go. They would say, well, it was just for the disciples. It's for the people of God. It's for the people of God. We have more scriptures than just that brings that out very clearly. Hanging on to that scripture, look at the scripture that we have in Acts chapter 1. Keeping these scriptures connected as we look at more scriptures is what the Word has to say. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus took His disciples out there to the Mount of Olives, out to Bethany there, His final words to His disciples. Notice what He said here in verse 8. They'd asked Him, by the way, they'd asked Him first, He said, well, they knew there was some things about to happen. I believe they could just sense it, even though the Holy Spirit had not come yet. But I believe they could just sense it. They could just feel that there was some things were about to happen. And so they had a lot of questions. They were still in anticipation of, is He going to set up a literal kingdom? Is the power going to be given back to the Jews again? After all, they were under the hands of the Romans and so forth. So they said that in verse 7. In verse 6, they said, are You going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? And then verse 7, He said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. And we do well to contend ourselves with that sometimes when we get into some of the weightier questions, especially in regards to eschatology and some of those things. But then in verse 8, He says, this is what I want to draw our attention. He said, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So there it is again. Remember in Matthew 28, He had said, go ye therefore. And here He tells them again. He says that does He tell them to be witnesses, but He said, you'll receive power. And there's power. We have the power of God, that divine power upon us as we go forth. It's not in our own strength. It's not, the battle's not ours. Yesterday I had text Brother Steve and just asked him just a few words, I said, Steve, how goes the battle? And then he just texted me back. He said, the battle is God's. And it's right. It is. It's not our battle. It's the Lord's battle. But notice here, He says, ye shall be witnesses unto Me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. As I understand it, the disciples, the apostles, in carrying out the Word of God, now I realize that, earlier as we gone, their ministry started there in Jerusalem and so forth. I understand that, it's my understanding that the apostles were each given an assigned part of the then known world and carried the gospel forth. For example, when we were in India, I remember in southern India there, there's a monument called Mount Thomas for the Apostle Thomas that there's down in the town of Madras. Thomas, there's a street called St. Thomas Way. That was the Apostle Thomas. That was his area. And history would tell us that when he knew that he was assigned that area, that he cringed to go into some of those savage nations there in the Indies and so forth. But nevertheless, being strengthened by God, this divine power that he speaks about. And nevertheless, being strengthened by God, Thomas went, and he actually laid down his life there in southern India, there at Madras. And history would tell us that he was pierced through with a spear, with spears there. And I've often wondered whether that had something to do with the fact that when he had made the statement about unless he could put his hands in his, see his nail prints and put his hands in his side, he won't believe. I don't know. But it's kind of interesting. I think it's kind of unique. But anyways, the witness here, it says they were to Jesus told them to begin first in Jerusalem. And I think there's something for us to learn in that as well. If we're not missionaries here at home, if we can't be missionaries here at Shade Mountain, then we're probably not going to be effective missionaries elsewhere. So we need to be, that needs to be who we are. We need to be of those who speak to others and share with others. And, you know, not just thinking, well, you know, if I were to go to El Salvador or any of those countries, Central America, Paraguay, where you put in there, wherever you want to go, I think I could be a missionary there. Look, those same fears, those same obstacles, I mean, they may be in a different way, but you're going to be faced with those things as well there. If you're not a missionary here, if you're not interested in sharing the gospel here, if you don't reach out here, you might as well stay home. And it's been said that if we're not missionaries, then we become a mission field ourselves. And I believe there's some truth in that. Either we're missionaries or we are a mission field. And so I like how I think there's a principle here and a point here that we notice when he said, "You shall be witnesses unto me, beginning in Jerusalem." And then they were to carry the gospel on out, which they did to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this morning in 2018, I don't know what the statistics are. I've looked them up, and I can't remember how many unreached people there still are throughout the world, and that still haven't heard the gospel. That they, you know, are in darkness. They don't know what we know, and so forth. So, having said that, we need to keep in our mind, Joshua told the children of Israel, I think it was Joshua when he came to the end of life, and he made this statement about, they talked about the lands that had been possessed, but he made the statement this way. He said, "There remaineth yet much more land to possess." And the point is, spiritually speaking, there's always needs, not just way out and away from here, but even where we're at. We live in a sin-filled world, a sin-sick world. There's hurting hearts, there's broken hearts, there's, you know, all kinds of things that sin has inflicted upon humanity. It's all around us. It's there. If you want to do something for the Lord, it's there. It's here. But I believe that God's plan is, clearly, as we see here, it's not that we just sit here and take care of our own needs, but that we realize there's much more to possess. There's others that need him outside of just our area here. And we need to do what we can in that. As I mentioned about, if you're not missionaries here, how are you going to be missionaries away from here? Well, I would say this. It probably when I was converted here in the Juniata Valley, there was a sense I wanted to get out because I wanted to get away from the old friends and those that knew me. And maybe there was a sense in, as we went to Kentucky, it was a little easier because nobody knew my past and they didn't know me. So, you know, I didn't have to be accused of having gotten a holy streak or on an ego trip or anything like that, which people would say all kinds of things about you. Anyways, but the call is very clear here, and I believe it's very valid for us today as well. And in 2 Corinthians, we have this scripture there where it speaks about the ministry of reconciliation. We're given to us. The word of reconciliation, it's given to the people of God. It's given to us. Reconciliation means a bringing back, a reconciling to God. It's the same scriptures we read on there. It says we're ambassadors for him. We're representatives of something. Representatives of Christ. We're representative of his kingdom. That's what we're called to be. The call is very clear. It continues on, and we could go throughout the scriptures and find a number of things. Scripture there in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. This is where Jesus said, you know, that you look, in my words, he looked out over the fields one day there and he said, you know, the fields are ripe to harvest. But he said, I say unto you that spiritually speaking, the fields are white to harvest. He said, pray ye the Lord of harvest that he would send laborers into his harvest. Now, as I think of that, of the illustration that he used there, as he looked out and he saw maybe the wheat fields or whatever they had there. And as we behold that today, we like to see that. But you know, I like to see them big combines rolling in there too and harvesting them fields and so, and seeing that grain run out, seeing that grain come forth and from an abundant harvest. And it's very repulsive to me, even today yet, and we see very little of it. But once in a while, you may see a cornfield or something that's, you know, it sets there and, you know, boy, it's way overdue to harvest. And why aren't they getting that corn shelled, or why aren't they doing this or that and so forth? And, you know, it becomes kind of repulsive. And if we were to see that, you know, literally in the harvest here, can you imagine how we would probably talk about that? We've got a question for us. You know, how much do we talk about the spiritual harvest? You see what Jesus was seeing? Jesus looked at and as he beheld humanity and the needs of harvest there, he said, I say unto you, the fields are white to harvest. We need harvesters, people that will go out and spread the word and harvest here. And, you know, oh yeah, we get the message, don't we? All of a sudden, yeah. Yeah, you know, which of us would let our fields, which of the rest of us would let our crops and our fields just simply go to waste? And say, well, you know, we just don't have any workers. We'll get to, maybe somebody said he's going to, you know, they'll get here eventually. We would get very perturbed and upset. That's just tangible things. That's just vertical here, you know, in our crop. Or not vertical, but horizontal. You know, what about the vertical harvest, the souls of men? What about that? Do we understand why Jesus was burdened and said, pray? How much time do we pray? And I think it's like Daniel said, we need to pray and fast. And we need not just one time, not just maybe doing a special time, but I think this, when we really see the need for the call to evangelize and the command, that it should be a part of our daily prayer for the souls of men, the souls of men that are going to waste, that are going, you know, they're not, nobody, they're going to waste. Just like a fruit tree. Picture a fruit tree that's not being picked. It's going to waste. We would say, what waste, wouldn't we? We would fuss about the waste of the tangible things. What about the spiritual things? What about the spiritual waste that we're seeing all around us? Or are we not seeing? Maybe we've been blinded. Maybe we don't see those things. And that is why, specifically this morning, I would like to stir us up to that, to have a vision for that. And so, the command to go. Secondly, I'd like to think more directly now about the response to that command, how we respond to the command. I've mentioned, at least in part already, the early church, the apostles in the early church, they took it very seriously. They certainly did. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. And we see that any time as in the kingdom of God, where the kingdom of God was active and its subjects were flourishing spiritually, they were active. Talking, you know, up to, we can, from the time of the birth of the church here in Jerusalem to the Reformation and up until today, it's just been that call. It's been a valid call of God that we take these things very seriously. In Acts chapter 2, we see how serious they took that. Acts chapter 2 is probably one of the greatest sermons that ever been preached there. When you look at Acts chapter 2, and after the Holy Spirit was come, and they had, and it says there was devout men in Jerusalem out of every nation under heaven, and they said, what's going on here? And they accused them of being full of new wine. Peter gets up and preaches probably one of his greatest sermons, and probably one of the greatest sermons that had ever been preached there. We see that in Acts chapter 2. Just looking at that quickly. Peter begins there in verse 14, and he goes on and he preaches the message that he did. In verse 41, it says, "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and that day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And you say, wow. They responded to the word tremendously. The word of God and the Holy Spirit gripped the hearts of these men, because Peter gets up. Peter, the same Peter that had denied the Lord not all that long before, the same Peter that was accused of being unlearned and out of Nazareth or Galilee or those places, and the same Peter, he was a far different Peter. He was taking the commission very seriously. And then as we go on here in the book of Acts, it's very exciting there, I think, as we look at chapter 2 and what was happening there. And I think it should move us very deeply. We can have that same fire, a part of it, that same burden. I think Peter had a real burden. But then as we move on through the book of Acts here, and we see the gospel being carried out by different ones and to different places. But in Acts chapter 8 is there when Stephen was martyred. And in chapter 7, isn't it? Yes. But in chapter 8, it says that there was the great persecution against the church, and which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And in verse 4, it says, "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Persecution, you know, wasn't all bad, was it there? Because as a result of that, the church was scattered and the people went. But they didn't lay down the gospel, did they? They went everywhere and they went preaching the word. And we see Philip goes down to the Samaria there, and he preaches the gospel there. He preaches the word there, and people were converted. And then the Lord called him down to Gaza there, where the eunuch was. And the eunuch was baptized, and he shared with the eunuch. And so the word was carried on over into Ethiopia. And we see the word just going on and being preached and scattered. Just should be a tremendous inspiration to us as we see that. And I'm sure it was an exciting time for them. And maybe excited would be a better word probably, but a very inspirational time for them, I think. And the church was added to, but through the persecution. And probably that's one of the things that, you know, I think it's been said that persecution has always been a blessing, or maybe even the life of the church in a sense. And where that lacked, why we tend to, you know, relax, and we kind of just sit in our spots and so forth. But so anyways, and then we go on through the book of Acts, we see there the account there in Acts 13. Daniel referred to that last Sunday in the message. When the church fasted and prayed, the Lord laid the burden of evangelism on their heart. And they send out Paul and Barnabas there. It was Paul and Barnabas, wasn't it? Chapter 13. Yeah. And they sent them out. And Paul, of course, was outstanding in his zeal to see the gospel spread and preach and so forth. And it seemed to be the very consummation of his life when you follow Paul's life. It's basically what his life consisted to. Paul was probably the exception. And when we talk about, again, I refer back to the fact that we can be, and we need to be active right where we're at. Not every one of us is called to go out and so forth. And the callings and the things are different and so forth. In fact, I thought of the scripture here in Ephesians chapter 4 as we think of God's gifts to the church. And I believe it gives us some clarification there. You know, I know that sometimes when we set under messages like this, you know, it should do something for us in our Christian life. But I'm not trying to unsettle us, every one of us, and think, well, you know, I need to get a plane ticket to here or there or wherever. But the fact is, what I want to stir us up in is the fact that we're called to be ambassadors wherever we're at. We're called to share the good news. If you have something as dramatic and the great gift of salvation happening to your life, how can you be quiet about it? How can you not help but tell others? That's what they said there in Acts. They said when the rulers and the elders there, they called the apostles together. They caught them and they told them, they said, well, didn't we tell you not to talk about this man, and you brought his blood upon our heads and so forth? You know what they said? They said, we can't help but speak those things. You see? And it wasn't only, but it said they beat them. One of the chapters there, it says they beat them and they commanded them straightly not to teach and to preach in the name of this man. But they went their way. They rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer for his name's sake. And that didn't just happen, by the way, in the birth of the church. As I mentioned a little bit about our own experience, and hope you bear with me when I share some things, it's certainly not to draw any attention to us. But I remember so well, it just happened out here in the Juniata Valley. It wasn't just in Acts in the early church. One of the things, when a number of us were converted, we were told very, very, clearer manner that we are not to talk about. We were accused of having a strange belief when we became converted. One of the things we were told is not to talk about what we believe to anyone. In fact, they told us that if we are, it'll be an automatic excommunication. If it's found out, that it'll be an automatic excommunication. Sounds strange to you? That happened in the 20th century, right out here in the valley. We're in the 21st century now. We were told that if anyone came and complained, that we talked to them about spiritual things, it meant an automatic excommunication. So we were told not to talk about those things. One couple, in fact, was excommunicated for that. Anyways, I was going to look here at Ephesians chapter 4. As we think about the different gifts and the different callings, and here in chapter 4, in verse 11, it mentions about that God gave gifts to his people, to the church, and there's a diversity of the spiritual gifts. In verse 11, it says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and, you know, other things there too. So the gifts and the callings of The gifts of God are not all the same. Not everyone's called to be a pastor. Not everyone's called to be a teacher. Not everyone teaches Bible school like Kenley or, you know, wherever. Excuse me, Kenley, for singling you out. But I'm just trying to make a point that the gifts and callings are not the same. But it's for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God gave gifts. And we need to thank him for those gifts. But just because, you know, your gift is this and your gift is that, they may not, don't let that confuse you. But we're to use our pound, whether it's 1 pound or 10 pounds, we're to use those things to the best of our ability and as the opportunities arise. Take what you have and put it to work, whether it's 1 pound or 10 pounds. In the sight of God, I believe he wants faithfulness for that. Who's going to tell them if the Christians don't tell them? Romans chapter 10 is the scripture there where it says, how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear if no one tells them about them? Yes. In Kentucky, our school children, used to sing a song about carrying the message forth. And it went something like this. I don't know if anyone here has ever heard of it or not. It goes something like this. The title of the song was Tell It Again. And the lyrics were like this. Into a tent where a gypsy boy lay, dying alone at the close of the day. News of salvation we carried, said he. Nobody ever has told it to me. And then the chorus goes, tell it again. Tell it, you know, tell the salvation story. Till no one of the children of men can say that they have never heard the story. So it was very touching, always touching. Our children, when they were small, used to come home from school and sing that song. Beautiful song. The words are very, very touching. But so, we're convinced this morning, I trust, as the people of God, the call is just as valid to us that it was in the early church. Now, I would like to make one thing very clear. I appreciate the efforts that are taken today. We have many, many of the people of God, the efforts that we see today and that are taken, and appreciate what each one of you does. But again, this message this morning is for a stirring up and maybe reaching to greater measures, and that God can work in us through these things. The world we live in is a dry place spiritually. There's spiritual famines in the land. And I believe as people of God, we ought to be deeply stirred and moved about the souls of men. Perhaps we need more of Amy Carmichael's vision. And I have some excerpts here from her, and I have a couple of accounts that I'm going to read. I want to read quickly about just helping to as a challenge for us. And some of you probably have heard this before. But Amy Carmichael, you know, she was a young lady that in her late 20s, she dedicated her life. She chose to be an unmarried for all her life and dedicated her life to help the people of India. She spent 55 years of her life and died on foreign soil there. And for the people of India, she had a real burden, and her life testified of that. But anyways, she shared this dream or vision that she had one night. And it goes like this. The tom-toms thumped straight on all night, and darkness shuddered round me like a living, feeling thing. I could not go to sleep, so I lay awake and looked, and I saw as it were this, that I stood on a grassy sward, and at my feet a precipice broke sheer down into infinite space. I looked but saw no bottom, only cloud shapes, black and ferociously coiled, and great shadow-shrouded hollows and unfathomable depths. Back I drew, dizzy at the depth. Then I saw forms of people moving single file along the grass. They were making for the edge. There was a woman with a baby in her arms and another little child holding on to her dress. She was on the very verge. Then I saw that she was blind. She lifted her foot for the next step. It trod air. She was over, and the children over with her. Oh, the cry as they went over. Then I saw streams of people flowing from all quarters. All were blind, stone blind, all made straight for the precipice edge. There were shrieks as they suddenly knew themselves falling and tossing up of helpless arms, catching, clutching at empty air. But some went over quietly and fell without a sound. And then I wondered with a wonder that was simple agony why no one stopped them at the edge. I could not. I was glued to the ground, and I could only call. Though strained and tried, only a whisper would come. Then I saw that along the edge there were sentries set at intervals, but the intervals were far too great. There were wide, unguarded gaps between them. And over these gaps the people fell in their blindness, quite unwarned, and the green grass seemed blood red to me, and the gulf yawned like the mouth of hell. Then I saw, like a little picture of peace, a group of people under some trees with their backs turned toward the gulf. They were making daisy chains. Sometimes when a piercing shriek cut the quiet air and reached them, it disturbed them, and they thought it a rather vulgar noise. And if one of their number started up and wanted to go and do something to help, then all the others would pull that one down. Why should you get so excited about it? You must wait for a definite call to go. You haven't finished your daisy chain yet. It would be really selfish, they said, to leave us to finish the work alone. There was another group. It was made up of people whose great desire was to get more sentries out. But they found that very few wanted to go, and sometimes there were no sentries set for miles and miles of the edge. Once a girl stood alone in her place, waving the people back. But her mother and other relations called her and reminded her that her furlough was due. She must not break the rules. And being tired and needing a change, she had to go and rest for a while. But no one was sent to guard her gap, and over the people fell like a waterfall of souls. Once a child caught at a tuft of grass that grew at the very brink of the gulf. It clung convulsively and called, but nobody seemed to hear. Then the roots of the grass gave way, and with a cry the child went over, its two little hands still holding tight to the torn-off bunch of grass. And the girl, who longed to be back in her gap, thought she heard the little one cry, and she sprang up, wanted to go, at which they reproved her, reminding her that no one is necessary anywhere. The gap would be well taken care of, they knew, and then they sang a hymn. Then through the hymn came another sound like the pain of a million broken hearts, wrung out in one full sob, one full drop, one sob, and a horror of great darkness was upon me, for I knew what it was the cry of blood. Then thundered a voice, the voice of the Lord, and he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." The tom-tom still beat heavily, the darkness still shuddered and shivered about me. I heard the yells of the devil dancers and the weird, wild shrieks of the devil possessed just outside the gate. What does it matter, after all? It has gone on for years. It will go on for years. Why make such a fuss about it? God forgive us. God arouse us. Shame on our callousness. Shame us out of our sins. I've had that for a number of years, and I read it from time to time. Always very moving to me. And I think it should speak to us all. And as I think of what we can do and our efforts and so forth, then there's many little things we can do. One thing I would like to say that God bless all of you who have opened up your hearts as adoptive parents. When I think of that little child that went over the edge, you know, I think of that the little child that you've opened your heart to may have just been that little child who was going over the edge. You'll never know. God bless anyone who opens up their hearts and homes as adoptive parents or to help someone. You may be rescuing that little child that Amy saw in her vision going over the edge. Now, just have a couple more accounts here I want to read in closing. There's a lot I would like to say, but here's another account. And the reason I read these accounts is just to stir us and challenge us to in our own lives and see what we're willing to do and how much we're willing to do. And this is a true story, too. This is about two young Moravians heard of an island in the West Indies where an atheist British owner had 2,000 to 3,000 slaves. And this owner of this island, this was an isolated island, and there was no Christianity on that island. He had made it known that there was not to be any Christianity ever while he has any control there on this island. No preacher, no clergyman, he said, will ever be on this island. Basically, he was controlled by this British slave owner, and he had 3,000 slaves. 3,000 slaves from the jungle of Africa were there in that island. And they were there to live and die without hearing of Christ. And they toiled, these slaves toiled in the sugarcane fields under the burning sun, doomed to live and die without hearing the gospel. Two young Moravian men in their 20s, heard about their plight. They offered and were willing and literally did this. They sold themselves as slaves to that owner to go into the British planter for the standard price of a male slave to take the gospel in there. And so the day came when they were to leave. And picture yourselves, young people, young men here. Just picture us doing this. The community came together to see the two lads off who would never return again, having freely sold themselves to a lifetime of slavery to help to share the gospel. It was an emotional time for the families. There was weeping and so forth as the ship was ready to take off from the shore. And they were human. Their question, was it really necessary to do such an extreme sacrifice? Was it really necessary? But as the ship cast off from shore and the waters widened there, the two young men, they linked arms there and they turned to their families. And they said this, their cry, last cry to their families was, may the lamb that was slain receive the reward for his suffering. May the lamb that was slain, Jesus Christ, may he receive the reward for his sufferings. What they were basically saying, what they were doing. And they sold themselves to reach what was supposed to be the unreached. This became the call of the Moravian missions. That the lamb, and the only reason for their being, the Moravians used this call, that the lamb that was slain may receive the reward for his suffering. I think that's a good phrase to keep in mind. The lamb that was slain received the reward for his suffering. And whatever we do, it's not for us. There's no glory to be taken. Never, ever do we want to take any glory for anything we do. We are, when we have done anything and everything, we are still unworthy servants. Now, just like to briefly bring in this point, evangelizing, and I think that Daniel shared about that a little bit this morning, evangelizing and witnessing, you know, it brings opposition. It puts us on the path that is in direct opposition to the enemy of our soul, and sometimes suffering. Jesus forewarned of this. We could turn to Matthew chapter 10. And that account has much to say in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus speaks about that account. And Jason, you read some about that, about the sufferings. I really appreciate it. It was an excellent prelude to what we're saying here too. And but as I think about the opposition and the suffering, which we don't know a lot about, and some of us know a little more about it than others, but we don't know much of physical suffering, virtually nothing of physical suffering. But I can't help but wonder sometimes, is perhaps our lack of suffering, our lack of opposition that we have, is it an indication of our lack of witnessing and evangelizing? You answer that yourself. You know, people don't appreciate when you tell them about sin. People don't appreciate. They don't want to know those things. Well, in closing, I'm going to read one more account here. In Matthew 4:18, we have the account there when Peter and Andrew, they were fishing there along, and Jesus came along there and he told them, he said, he asked them to leave their boats and their nets, and he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. God's people are fishers of men. They are to be fishers of men. And I have one account yet I'd like to read here, yet in closing. And it's just simply titled The Fish Story. Maybe you've heard it before. But I think there's a lesson in that for us. Listen to this. Now it came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishermen. And lo, there were many fish in the waters all around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish. And the fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, year after year, these who called themselves fishermen met in meetings and talked about their call to fish, the abundance of fish, and how they might go about fishing. Year after year, they carefully defined what fishing means, defended fishing as an occupation, and declared that fishing is always to be a primary task of fishermen. Continually, they searched for new and better methods of fishing and for new and better definitions of fishing. Further, they said, the fishing industry exists by fishing as fire exists by burning. They loved slogans such as, fishing is the task of every fisherman is a fisher, and a fisherman's outpost for every fisherman's club. They sponsored special meetings called Fishermen's Campaigns and the Month for Fishermen to Fish. They sponsored costly nationwide and worldwide congresses to discuss fishing, to promote fishing, and hear all about the ways of fishing, such as new fishing equipment, fish calls, and whether any new bait was discovered. These fishermen built large, beautiful buildings called fishing quarters. The plea was that everyone should be a fisherman and every fisherman should fish. One thing they didn't do, however, was they didn't fish. In addition to meeting regularly, they organized a board to send out fishermen to other places where there were many fish. All the fishermen seemed to agree that what is needed is a board that could challenge fishermen to be faithful in fishing. The board was formed by those who had the great vision and courage to speak about fishing, to define fishing, to promote the idea of fishing in the faraway streams and lakes where many other fish of different colors lived. Also, the board hired staffs and appointed committees and held many meetings to define fishing, to defend fishing, and to decide what new streams should be thought about. But the staff and the committee members did not fish. Large, elaborate, expensive training centers were built whose original and primary purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. Over the years, courses were offered on the needs of fish, the nature of fish, where to find fish, the psychological reactions of fish, and how to approach and feed fish. Those who taught had doctorates in fishology, but the teachers did not fish. They only taught fishing. Year after year, after tedious training, many were graduated and were given fishing licenses. They were sent to do full-time fishing, some to distant waters that were filled with fish. Some spent much study and travel to learn the history of fishing and to see faraway places where the founding fathers did great fishing in the centuries past. They lauded the faithful fishermen of years before who had handed down the idea of fishing. Further, the fishermen built large printing houses to publish fishing guides. Presses were kept busy day and night to produce materials solely devoted to the fishing methods, equipment, and programs to arrange and to encourage meetings to talk about fishing. A speaker's bureau was also provided to schedule special speakers on the subject of fishing. Many who felt the call to be fishermen responded. They were commissioned and sent to fish, but like the fishermen back home, they never fished. Like the fishermen back home, they engaged in all kinds of other occupations. They built power plants to pump water for the fish, tractors to plow the new waterways. They made all kinds of equipment to travel here and there to look at the fish hatcheries. They also said they wanted to be a part of the fishing party, but they felt called to furnish fishing equipment. Others felt that their job was to relate to fish in a good way so that the fish would know the difference between good and bad fishermen. Others felt that simply letting the fish know they were nice, land-loving neighbors, and how loving and kind they were, was enough. After one stirring meeting on the necessity for fishing, one young fellow left the meeting and went fishing. The next day he reported that he had caught two outstanding fish. He was honored for his excellent catch, was scheduled to visit all the big meetings possible to tell how he did it. So he quit fishing in order to have time to tell about the experience to other fishermen. He was also placed on the fishermen's general board as a person having considerable experience. Now, it's true that many of the fishermen sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulties. Some lived near the water and bore the smell of dead fish every day. They received the ridicule of some who made fun of their fishermen's club and the fact that they claimed to be fishermen, and yet they never fished. They wondered about those who felt it was of little use to attend the weekly meetings to talk about fishing. After all, were they not following the master who said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men"? Imagine how hurt some were when one day a person suggested that those who don't catch fish were really not fishermen, no matter how much they claimed to be. Yet, it did sound correct. Is a person fisherman if year after year he never catches a fish? Is one falling if he isn't fishing? Well, I think you get the moral of the story. The moral of the story is they called themselves fishermen, but they never fished. Shall we pray?